Brilliant. Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to be here. Great to be able to speak to you. And tonight I'm going to take you back just over 100 years to give you an insight into the horrors of the First World War. And as we do it, we're going to do it through the eyes of one soldier. So this man is called William Harold Coltman. My name's Tim Coltman, so this is my great-granddad. Now, it might well be that at this moment in time you've never heard of William, in which case that's fine. If he was alive today, he would want that to remain the case. He wouldn't want you to know about him at all. But as a result of the next 40 minutes or so, you're going to get to know him pretty well. Now, we could ask the question right at the beginning, well, why focus our attention on this one soldier? Because we know for a fact that there were just over 8 million soldiers went to war from the Commonwealth, and there were 4 million from this country alone. So why focus our attention on this one soldier? Well, his story is quite different and quite unique to many stories that you will have heard as far as the First World War is concerned, because William said, when I go to war, he said, I refuse to fight. Now, he wasn't a conscientious objector, as many people think he was. He wasn't. But he was able to choose his path and go as a stretcher bearer. Now, his decision to go to war but refuse to fight was because of his faith. His faith was very important to him throughout his life, from a boy right until the time he died. So, As a young boy, he became a Christian. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He believed Jesus died on a cross. And as a result of that, that was fundamental in him making the decision to go to war but refuse to fight. So he believed in God. He believed that God created this world. He believed the Bible. And so he said, I'll go to war, but I refuse to fight. That was the first unusual thing. So secondly, he went to war as a stretcher bearer. And if you read about stretcher bearers in the First World War, they went around in groups of four or six, and you could understand why, to carry the soldiers back. But again, William said, when I go onto the front line, he said, I'm not even going to take a stretcher with me. So a stretcher bearer not taking a stretcher with him. Well, he said, if I take a stretcher with me, that means I need to take at least one other soldier to carry the other end of that stretcher, and that puts his life at risk. So I'll go alone, and I'll carry the soldiers back. So already we've got two unusual things. First of all, his faith, and secondly, the fact that he was a stretcher bearer. Something else that was unusual about William was what he was awarded, because these are the medals that he was awarded. Now, I'm careful to choose my words. The word awarded is the right word to use. Somebody once said, isn't it amazing how many medals he won? Well, you don't win medals at war. You win medals when you go to the Olympics, but when you go to war, you are awarded them for courage, for bravery, for devotion to duty. Now, you'd be delighted to know I'm not going to talk to you about all of those medals. We'd be here all night. But I'm just going to focus our attention on the first three as we go through the presentation. The first one, of course, is the Victoria Cross. It's the highest award that any soldier can be awarded. There is none higher than the Victoria Cross. Now, this presentation itself is called The Story of the Two Crosses. The reason for that will become evident as we go through the presentation. But when William died in 1974, the man who spoke at his funeral spoke about the story of two crosses. And then about 15 or 16 years ago, there was a book written on his life that was also entitled the same, The Story of the Two Crosses. And so this presentation follows the same theme, and it will become evident as to why as we go through. So the first medal on the list is the Victoria Cross, the highest award that any soldier can be awarded. Alongside that, we've got two other important medals. First of all, the Distinguished Conduct Medal, which is second only to the Victoria Cross. And alongside that, we've got the Military Medal. Now, if you look at those two medals and follow those medals up to the ribbon, you'll notice there's a bar going across both of those ribbons. That means he was awarded both of those medals twice. So not only the Victoria Cross, but the Distinguished Conduct Medal twice and the Military Medal twice. After that, we've got the 14-15 Star and the War Medal and Victory Medal. Those three medals were often very closely linked together and were quite irreverently referred to as the Pip, Squeak and Wilfred. And then the last few medals on the list are Coronation and Jubilee medals of King George and Queen Elizabeth. We're not going to touch on any of those. We're just going to briefly mention the first three. Now, you would have expected a person to be awarded all of those medals to have been on the front line, and he was. But you would have also expected a person to be awarded all of those medals to be killing lots of people. That's exactly what he didn't do. He never carried a gun on the front line. He never fired a shot in anger and never killed another soldier. Now, the other thing you need to keep in mind as we go through the presentation is also just bear in mind William's height. Because to be in the British Army, you had to be 5'3". That's not very tall. But William only just made it by an inch. He was 5'4". So that obviously doesn't run in my side of the family because I'm 6'1". So just picture a guy down here somewhere and of slight build as well. He wasn't a big chap, quite slight, but somehow having the strength and courage to put horrendously injured people on his back and crawl and carry them back to safety. Now, as a result of what he was awarded, he is now described as the highest decorated non-commissioned officer of the British Army. So as far as all of the soldiers that went to war are concerned, tonight we're talking about the highest decorated non-commissioned officer of the British Army. Now, as we go into the presentation, then, what I'm going to do is just give you a snapshot of William's life. We'll talk a little bit about where he was born and brought up. We'll think about what happened when he joined up. How did he come to be awarded some of these medals? And then what happened when he came home? I don't know what you would have expected a guy to do with all those medals when he came home. But we'll talk about what he did. And then finally, we'll just briefly mention his funeral. And then a number of things that have happened to commemorate his life. Because very little was done while he was alive. But a lot has happened since he died and is still happening in these days. So, William was born and brought up in Burton-on-Trent, where I've come from tonight. And a little village called Rangemoor, nothing special about that. Born on the 17th of November, 1891. Now, if you go to Rangemoor today, very small village, but in the village is a school, little village school, still there today. And in the hall of the school is William's picture. And if you just go down the road from the school, the cottage where he was born and brought up is still there. But nothing special about him and nothing special about the family. Now, William was very typical of that generation in the fact that when he came back from war, he never discussed any of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. That was very typical of that generation. It was so horrific. Why would you want to talk about it anyway? Why would you want to revisit it? And so we're really indebted to the man who wrote this book. The man who wrote this book is a historian from Stoke-on-Trent, and he knows far more about the First World War than I will ever do. But when he first heard the story of William, he said, "I cannot understand why I have never heard of this man before." He then went into the army records and archives and came back with so much information that he said, "With the family's permission, I'd like to write a book about him." And we gave him that permission, and we're glad we did, because without it, we wouldn't be able to show you this presentation. You know, my dad is the eldest of four grandchildren to William and knew William for 28 years, yet he says he never discussed any of these things, not one of them. And in fact, we keep adding to this presentation because there's something we've had to put into the presentation which we only found out about 5 or 6 years ago, and William never mentioned it to the family, and it's pretty significant, and we'll get to it a little later on. So we're indebted to the man who wrote the book to be able to show you this presentation tonight. But there are certain things that we do know. Like we've mentioned already, that we know that his faith was very important to him. So as a boy, he went to Sunday school, eventually becoming a Sunday school teacher himself. So the Bible was very important to him. And verses like this, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, he knew off by heart. The fact that God loved this world, that he gave his only son, the Lord Jesus, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, William believed that. He believed that God created this world. He believed that God loved this world, and you and I are in this world, so we know that God loves us. And so much, loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us upon a cross. And that whoever believes on him, whoever we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what we think about him, if we believe on him, the Bible says, our sins will be forgiven, and we'll know that we're on our way to heaven. Now, William did that, and he knew whatever happened when he went to war. This was on his mind. He knew whatever happened, if anything happened to him, immediately he'd be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things were very important to William as he grew up. And as he grew up, he was a gardener. Now, we'll come back to a slide very similar to that later on, and you'll understand why when we get there. Now, as far as the First World War is concerned, we'd have to find out how and why it started. Well, we'd have to go across to a place called Sarajevo over here to find the answer to that question. In Sarajevo, there was a man there called Franz Ferdinand, who was not a very well-liked character, but quite an influential character. Now, Franz and his wife Sophie were in an open-top car, were on their way to an event. Their car was bombed. The bomb actually missed their car and got the car behind. But on their way back from that event, there was a planned route that they were to take, and on that route were people positioned to assassinate Franz Ferdinand. At the very last minute, that route was changed, but the one person that needed to know that information wasn't told, his driver. So the driver took a wrong turning down a side street, straight into the path of one of these men positioned to assassinate him. He couldn't believe it. An open-top car with Franz in it. He drew out his gun and shot him. Now, that was the spark that started the First World War. Because as a result of that, the Germans were then putting pressure on these guys to invade south. And they were then, the Germans, hoping to get through Belgium into France and take Paris and then get back into Germany before the Russians arrived. What they hadn't accounted for, though, as soon as they set foot in Belgium, we as a United Kingdom had signed a pact with Belgium so that if anybody set foot in their country, we would come down and defend them. So the Germans arrived in Belgium. We gave them 24 hours to get out. They completely ignored us and carried on. And we said, well, we can't sit back and let that happen. We will come down and defend our neighbours, defend our allies. And that, very broadly speaking, is how the First World War began. Now, the famous statement that was made was this. This was supposed to be a war to end war. This was supposed to be the first and the last. But it was a war which involved 28 different countries, and it involved a horrific amount of loss of life, as we will think about tonight. So posters like this started to go up around our country. Now, these posters were really important. If you remember, I said at the beginning that 4 million soldiers went to war from this country. 4 million, that's a remarkable figure. Because when you think that our army leading up to the start of the First World War was less than 750,000 strong. So we went from less than 750,000 to over 4 million going to war. Now, thousands upon thousands of people in this country volunteered to join up because they wanted to go. They thought it was a glamorous thing to go. In fact, you may be surprised to know that the youngest soldier that went to war from this country was 12 years old. Private Sidney Lewis got found out and got sent home. But the point is, they lied about their age because they wanted to go. Now, there were five things on their mind as they went to war, four of which were true, but one wasn't true. The four things were, well, if we go to war, we'll get fed. And if we go to war, we'll get clothed, get a uniform. And if we go to war, we'll travel. And if we go to war, we'll see some fighting. All of those four things were true. And they thought, well, surely if those four things are true, then point five's got to be true. And point five was, we'll soon be home. Wrong. We now know that over 888,000 of our soldiers never came home. That's an horrific figure. Now, you may have heard of this statement before, that there are a number of places in this country that are called thankful villages. A thankful village is a village where all the people that went from that village to the First World War, they all survived and all came home. It's a thankful village. There are 53 thankful villages in this country. There are also a number of places in this country that are called doubly thankful, which means all that went from that village to the First World War, they all survived and all came home, and all that went from that same village to the Second World War, they all survived and all came home as well. So it's doubly thankful. There are only 13 doubly thankful villages in this country. So war started at the end of July 1914. Our involvement just a few days later at the beginning of August, and William is maybe thinking, well, how's that going to affect me? Is it going to affect me? Well, it certainly was, and have a dramatic effect upon his life. So not only posters like that, but probably the most famous poster of all went up around the country as well, Lord Kitchener. Secretary of State for War, he would go down in history for being responsible for one of the greatest recruitment drives of any army. It's pretty much down to this man that thousands upon thousands of people joined up. He was also responsible for the PALS battalions, groups of people from workplaces and communities that were allowed to go to war together. And the first PALS battalions left this country were from Liverpool. Now, sadly, Lord Kitchener didn't see the end of the First World War. He died off a ship off the Orkneys on his way to a meeting about the war. And the ship hit a mine. And sadly, Lord Kitchener lost his life. He was only in his mid-60s, but he will forever be remembered as far as his work in this country in the First World War is concerned. So William joined the 6th North Staffordshire Regiment in January 1915. He later said that he never regretted joining up. However, he said, I totally refused to kill. That was because of what he stood for as a Christian. Now, this is his battalion here. And as you look at that picture on the first seated row, on the far right of that row, that's William. The first seated row on the far right. Another sad statistic of the First World War is that we suffered over 250,000 partial or full amputations. The bullets that were being used in the First World War were a lot bigger than we're using today and were being fired out of Lee Enfield rifles. And when they entered your body, these bullets, they did a serious amount of damage before they then exited your body. Now, William would have been first on the scene to many of those horrific injuries. Now, he had no previous medical training at all. The only medical training he did was in the First World War. And you would have thought that given the horrific injuries that he was dealing with, he must have had some pretty decent equipment about him. Well, sadly not. That's what he was carrying around with him. We would probably call that a first aid kit these days. It's nothing better than that. And the bandages that he would have used would have been put onto one soldier, have to be removed and then boiled, and then put onto another soldier. It's the kind of thing he was dealing with on a daily basis. Now, life in the trenches was pretty grim. That's a typical trench, and just for good measure, they were often half full of water. So you would have been wading through water before you then went up and out and over the top into battle. Now, problems in the trenches were in the summertime, the intense heat, and the stench of rotting bodies and toilets. In the winter, intense cold and disease were a massive issue. Now, they also used to give the trenches names as well, which gives you an idea as to what life was like in there. They used to give the trenches names like Death Valley, Rat Alley, Disappointment Street, Gangrene Street. Kind of gives you an idea as to what life was like in there. Now, one of our greatest fears of our soldiers was to be in those trenches and to be bombed and buried alive. That was our greatest fear. Now, to try and stop that happening, they would use anything and everything they could put their hands on to put into the walls of the trenches to try and stop them collapsing. Now, sadly, when that happened, sometimes when they ran out of things they could easily put their hands on, sadly, they used to use dead bodies of soldiers and put them into the wall of the trench. Now, inevitably, when they did that, when they put a dead body into the wall of the trench, sometimes his arm or hand might have been sticking out the wall. And as the soldiers streamed down the trenches and went up and out and over the top, if they passed a soldier that had been put into the wall of the trench and his hand or arm was sticking out, they all used to shake that soldier's hand on their way past. So problems in the trenches were things like cholera. Cholera was a really bad stomach bug, easily passed from one soldier to another. Many of our soldiers died as a result of cholera. Trench foot was another big problem. This was actually the responsibility of the stretcher bearer. So William, as a stretcher bearer, would have had to go around the soldiers and check their feet for trench foot. Your feet would have been in socks and boots for long periods of time and they would have been wet. Infection would have got in, your feet and ankles would go black, and the smell of trench foot was absolutely horrific. If you've never seen pictures of trench foot, feel free to Google it, but don't do it at tea time. Lice were another big problem. The lice were a major irritation to the soldiers. The only thing they could do about the lice was actually to run their fingernail down the seams of their jackets and trousers and scrape the lice out. Or, alternatively, you could put the hem of your jackets and trousers and put them over a candle flame and burn the lice out. If you saw a soldier the next morning with red blotches all over his face, that's what he was doing last night. Because when they used to put them over a candle flame, the lice used to pop and splatter onto the face of the soldier. That was the only thing they could do about the lice. Rats were another big problem. The only thing they could do with the rats was actually to catch a rat and put it into a tub and leave it and starve it. After leaving it and starving it for a while, they would then catch another rat and put it in with the first one. Inevitably, the first rat would kill and eat the second rat. Starve it for a little while longer, then catch another rat and put it in with the first one. It would kill and eat that one as well. And then eventually release that first rat into the trenches and it would go around the trenches killing the other rats. The only way they could keep on top of the rat problem in the trenches. So mud, dirty clothes and food, all of these were major issues as far as the First World War was concerned. So whether you were eating, sleeping, going to the toilet, whether you were ill, whether you were fighting, everything happened in those trenches. Now, we couldn't do a presentation on the First World War without talking about one of the worst, if not the worst, battle as far as the First World War is concerned, and that is the Battle of the Somme. This battle started on the 1st of July 1916, and it didn't end until the 18th of November. 141 days for one battle. Now, for the many of our soldiers, we were speaking about them earlier, that lied about their age because they wanted to go to war. They thought it was a glamorous thing to go to war. For literally thousands upon thousands of them, they'd never been away from home before and never been abroad before. And now they find themselves stood in our trenches on the 1st of July 1916, waiting for 7:30 that morning. At 7:30 that morning, they knew the whistles would blow and they were commanded to go up and out and over the top into battle against the Germans. Now, our senior officers made some monumental errors at the Battle of the Somme, thinking that the Germans were well back. Actually, the Germans had dug themselves in not too far away. So as the seconds ticked down to 7:30, and then the whistles blew, and then we mobilized ourselves as an army, up and out and over the top, literally thousands upon thousands of us. As we did so, the Germans just came out from where they were and mowed us all down with machine guns. The sad fact of the Battle of the Somme is this: on the very first day of this battle, the first day of 141 days, and in the first few hours of this day, we as an army suffered 57,000 casualties on the very first day. If you average out all the soldiers that died at the Battle of the Somme and average it out over those 141 days, it means on average that we lost 893 troops every day for 141 days. 893 of our guys died every day for 141 days. And for what? Well, at the Battle of the Somme, we advanced between 5 to 6 miles, that's all. Now, I'm going to show you a short video clip now as to what the Battle of the Somme was like. As you watch it, just picture these young soldiers going into battle for the very first time, but also picture William, 5'4", completely unarmed, going into this kind of situation, putting people on his back and crawling and carrying them back to safety, and then going back out again, time after time after time, because this was what the Battle of the Somme was like. So William was at the Battle of the Somme, putting people on his back and then crawling and carrying them back to safety, dealing with their injuries, and then going back out onto the front line again. And for doing that, he was mentioned in dispatches. Now, that's significant. To be mentioned in dispatches, your senior officer would write to somebody higher in command to commend you for your courage, for your bravery and devotion to duty. And William was mentioned in dispatches on more than one occasion. Now, William was starting to get a reputation, so much so that he used to go out, no matter how bad things were, no matter how risky it was to his own life. If he knew of soldiers that were out there who were injured, he just used to go. So much so, there was a saying that went around our troops, and they used to say, listen, don't worry, because if the Germans get you, William will come and fetch you. He had such a reputation. Now, in this picture here, we've got William's captain and William behind him. Now, remember that the German trenches and our trenches were not far away from each other. Remember the story at Christmas time how we both got out of our trenches and exchanged gifts and sang carols, had a game of football. It's a true story from the Western Front. And what the Germans used to do is tie bits of shell and shrapnel to the fences so that if anybody knocked the fence, they knew the enemy were there and they could bring the gunfire in. On this occasion here, we've got William's captain, who had gone out with a number of other soldiers to do a bit of a recce mission and to check the boundary fence. As they went out, one of the soldiers with the captain knocked the fence and it made a noise. The Germans not far away heard it, immediately put a flare up into the sky which lit the whole area, and the gunfire came in, killing all the soldiers with the captain and injuring the captain himself. On hearing of that situation, William went straight to the scene. He found his captain, he put his body over his captain and pretended he was dead, and he waited. He waited for the light of the flare to die down, the gunfire to die down. And then he got his captain out of that situation, put him on his back and crawled and carried him back to safety, and they both survived. For doing that, he was awarded the military medal. Remember, he was awarded that twice. This was just one occasion when he was awarded the military medal. Now, during this period of time, we were under heavy attack. We were told to retreat and go back to the trenches. Under no circumstances was anybody to go out until a further command was given. Everybody did that, apart from William. Now, every soldier had to carry a number of things. Every soldier had to carry trench orders. If you hadn't got that on your person, you would have been court-martialed. Also, every soldier that left this country was given a book of the Bible, very similar to that. There are some copies of this on the back table if anybody wants to take one with them. The replica of what they were able to take with them. And that was kept in a pocket of their uniform. And also around the neck of every soldier was their identification tags, or the dog tags as we now know them. On those two tags was your name, your rank, and your regiment. Now, despite being given an order not to go out, William disobeyed that order. And he went out on his own when darkness had fallen each night, and he went crawling on his hands and knees over horrendous ground, and every time he came across a dead body of a soldier, he removed the bottom part of the tag, still leaving identification on the soldier, but removing the bottom part of the tag. The reason he did that was if he could get that tag off that soldier and return it to the army would then return it to the government, and the family would get a payout from the government for their soldier dying in action. But they needed proof. They needed a tag, or at least a paybook. So that's why William went out disobeying orders. And as a result of that, he got a number of tags. And as a result of that, a number of families in this country got a payout from the government for their soldier dying in action. Now, despite the fact he was disobeying orders doing that, he was awarded a medal for it. It's quite remarkable. He was awarded the DCM, the Distinguished Conduct Medal. Remember, he was awarded that twice as well. Now, it's most unusual to be awarded the DCM because the government didn't like awarding it. Because their reasoning was very simple. When you were awarded the DCM, not only did you get a medal, but you also got a pension. It shows that governments haven't changed down the years, doesn't it? Not too keen on giving money out then, not too keen on it now either. So to be awarded the DCM once was unusual. To be awarded it twice was remarkable. Now this man here is Lieutenant Colonel Tomlinson. You'll notice all the soldiers standing to the side of him are all stood to attention and saluting him. Everybody apart from William again. The colonel came in on this occasion and specifically requested that William showed him around the trenches and introduced him to the troops to see how morale was doing. At that moment in time, William had just brought somebody in off the front line who was seriously injured, and he didn't stand to attention, and he didn't salute the colonel. He barely acknowledged he was there. He basically just put his hand back and he said, listen, this man needs my help, and there are other men on the front line who need me. He said, get somebody else to do it. He disobeyed a command from a colonel. Now, one of four things should have happened to him as a result of that. He could have expected to be thrown out of the army, maybe court-martialed, sent over the top. Actually, he could have expected to be taken around the back and shot. That's how serious it was. The amazing thing is that not one of those four things happened, not one. In actual fact, the colonel later left on record that he said of William that he was the bravest man he'd ever met. And he did more than that, because both of these men survived the First World War, and the next communication we have between the two of them was when the colonel died. Because his solicitors contacted the Coltman family to inform them that the colonel had left William £25 in his will. Now, £25 to you and me today is probably not a lot of money, but it certainly was all those years ago. Now, when William was awarded the Victoria Cross, it was right at the end of the First World War. On the 8th of October, 1918, we were crossing what's called the Hindenburg Line. And this is exactly the citation which is left on record in the Army for why William was awarded the Victoria Cross. It was for most conspicuous bravery, initiative, and devotion to duty. Coltman, a stretcher bearer, hearing that wounded had been left behind during a retirement, went forward alone in the face of fierce enfilade fire, found the casualties, dressed them, and on three successive occasions carried comrades on his back to safety, thus saving their lives. This very gallant non-commissioned officer tended the wounded unceasingly for 48 hours. And for that, he was awarded the highest award, the Victoria Cross. Now, if we think about that statement in the middle, he went forward alone in the face of fierce enfilade fire. If we were under enfilade fire now, it would mean the Germans would be lined all down that side, and crossfire would be coming in at an angle all the way down. And basically what it means is that William went straight through that crossfire on three occasions over a period of 48 hours without rest, got one or more soldiers at a time and brought them back to safety, and they survived. And for doing that, he was awarded the highest award, the Victoria Cross. Now, William was awarded that Victoria Cross by King George himself at Buckingham Palace. And this is what the king said to him on that occasion. He said, "Yours is one of the few, if not the only case in the whole of the British Army where a man has gained so many distinctions." He said, "I heartily congratulate you." High praise from the king of the country. So we're back to him gardening again. Why is that? Well, we said before he went to war, he was a gardener. I don't know what you would have expected him to do when he came home, but that's exactly what he carried on doing. He just went straight back to work and never mentioned a thing. Maybe you would have expected him to go around wearing the medals. He didn't do that. Maybe you would have expected him to go around talking about the medals or how many lives he'd saved. He didn't do any of those things. Those medals today are no longer in our possession as a family, and we're delighted about that. They've been willed to the regiment, the Staffordshire Regiment, which is now known as the Mercian Regiment. They're kept in a vault in a bank. They're not let out without high security because of insurance purposes. And if you speak to the army today and say, "Look, how much are those medals worth?" Well, the Victoria Cross alone would probably fetch nearly £500,000, just that one medal. The full collection of medals, very difficult to put a price on them because of the man and because of the story behind it all. But they strongly suggest that if those medals were put up for auction today, your starting price would be well over £1 million, and it would run into the millions. Now, what did William do when he came back from war? I'll tell you what he did. He just put them in a drawer in the lounge, went straight back to work, and never mentioned a thing. So what kind of a man was he? Well, certainly a very quiet man, humble man. So much so that when he was first awarded the Victoria Cross and his fellow soldiers found out about it, when he came into the room, they all stood up, stood to attention, and saluted him. He used to turn around and wonder who'd come in the room. But it was him. When he came back from war, he came back to Burton-on-Trent, and he was due to arrive at the train station, and Burton found out he was coming home. Coltman's coming home, the war hero, he's coming back. So a great reception was put on for him at the train station to welcome him off the train. Dignitaries were arranged to be there. Everything was prepared, everything was ready. The only downside to that was somehow on the train on the way home, we don't know how, William found out about what had been arranged for him. So he got off the train a station before and walked home and walked miles out of his way to avoid all the attention. He was also often invited to Buckingham Palace for those that had been awarded those kind of medals for garden parties. Every time he went to the palace, he used to take a different member of the family for the experience. On this occasion, I'm going to tell you about now, he took my dad. As they were in the palace gardens, the Queen, who's now on the throne, and Prince Philip both came out of the palace, and the staff went ahead of them. The staff saw William, instantly recognizable by the medals on his chest, and they said, "Mr. Coltman, we'll bring the Queen to you in a moment, let you speak to her, and let your family meet her. My dad was going to meet the Queen." Well, typical William. He just turned around and he said, "Well, to be honest," he said, "I've met the Queen a few times before." He said, "So let somebody else meet her." So my dad never met the Queen as a result of that. And that's a picture of them coming out of the palace. So I said at the beginning that this story is called the story of the two crosses. That's the story that was told at his funeral, the tale of the two crosses. The title of the book, the story of the two crosses. The title of this presentation, the story of the two crosses. The reason for that is this. You know, I'd love to be able to get William to stand in front of you today, and I can't do that, of course, but even if he was alive, he wouldn't have wanted me to be here talking to you about him. He'd be horrified, probably. But let's just pretend he is here. And I would want to say to William, "William, there are two crosses in your life. First of all, the Victoria Cross, the highest award that any soldier can be awarded, yet you have made it very clear throughout your life that your faith was very important to you. And there was a time in your life when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believed on the one who died upon a cross, hence the story of the two crosses." So my question to William today would be this. Which is the most important cross to you? I can guarantee that he would want to talk to you today about this cross. Far more than he would want to talk about that one. Not that that was not important, but this one was far more important to him as it can be to us. By putting his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon a cross, he knew he'd be in heaven one day and have everlasting life. I wonder whether you can say that. Have you put your faith and trust in the one who loved you and died for you upon a cross? The story of the two crosses. He died on the 29th of June in 1974 at the age of 82. And that's his gravestone in St. Mark's Church in Winsell, where we live in Burton. And a full military funeral for this soldier. Soldiers lined the streets of the village. It's quite ironic, isn't it, for the man who never fired a shot in anger, never killed another soldier, went to war to save life, not to take life. Quite ironic that at his graveside, a 12-gun salute. So when you put all those facts together, over 8 million soldiers went to war from the Commonwealth, 4 million from this country, 250,000 amputations, over 888,000 of our soldiers never came home. This statement is also then true, that thousands have died for our freedom. Yet one, Jesus has died on a cross for your soul and mine. He's been described as a man who had the heart of a lion. Somebody else said that this is probably one of the bravest and most decorated men that people have never heard of. He himself said he wished and longed that future generations, the only way that they would know about war was by what they read in books, and that never again would anybody have the opportunity to be awarded the Victoria Cross. Sadly, none of those things have happened. Now, I said at the beginning that we keep adding to this presentation, this is something that we've had to add. You will know that that's the Tomb to the Unknown Warrior in Westminster Abbey in London. As you walk through the big doors of the Abbey, you cannot avoid the great big tomb set into the ground. So the questions we need to ask are, what's that all about? Who's buried in there? And what's it got to do with William? Well, that soldier that's buried in there represents all the soldiers that died in the First World War. We couldn't repatriate 888,000. It would have crippled our country financially. But there was a soldier walking across a garden in France, and he came across a rough grave. At the top of that grave, somebody had put a little wooden cross, and etched onto it, it just simply said, an unknown British soldier. He had an idea. What if we just bring one back to represent all the soldiers that died? But how would we decide? Well, they took four soldiers from the four main battlegrounds of the First World War, going to great lengths to make sure that we didn't know who they were. Completely unknown. We don't know their name, their rank, their regiment. We don't know whether they served in the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force. Those four completely unknown soldiers, in their coffins draped in our flag, were then put into a chapel room. And one of our senior officers went into that room, and he paced up and down in front of those four bodies. Just up and down. And then he suddenly and randomly turned and touched one. That was the soldier to come back. The other three reburied. This one soldier brought back to this country, first of all to Dover, then from Dover to Waterloo Station by train. From Waterloo Station to Westminster Abbey, taken through the streets of London on a carriage drawn by six immaculate black horses. Thousands of people turned out to pay their respects, where he was brought to Westminster Abbey and laid to rest on the 11th of November 1920. Also in that tomb is 100 bags of earth taken from the four main battlegrounds of the First World War. So what's he going to do with William? Well, on the day that that body was put in place, on the 11th of November 1920, William was there at Westminster Abbey. He was specifically invited to be there. On one side were 100 men, all who had been awarded the Victoria Cross, and they were asked to stand as guard of honour for the tomb to the unknown warrior. And in those 100 men was William Coltman, and he never mentioned that to the family. We found this out 5 or 6 years ago. On the other side from those 100 men were 100 women. They had also been asked us and specifically invited to stand as guard of honour for the tomb to the unknown warrior, because during the First World War, those women had lost their husband and at least one son. Some of those women had lost a husband and two sons. Some of those women had lost a husband and three sons in the First World War. 100 women, 100 men standing as guard of honour for the tomb to the unknown warrior. It's estimated that in the first week that followed, 1 million people walked past to pay their respects. You can just imagine it. As the women walked past, they could have stopped and looked and pointed and said, that could be my husband in there. And they were all right. The youngsters walked past, they could have stopped and looked and pointed and said, that could be my dad in there. Brother, uncle, grandfather, they were all right. Now, apart from the big inscription down the center of that tomb, you won't be able to see it from where you are, but there are some words around each of the four edges of that tomb. The words around each edge of that tomb are actually four verses from the Bible. And one of them says this: unknown and yet well known. Now, we can understand part of that. Unknown. That soldier is completely unknown. But the verse in the Bible then goes on to say, unknown and yet well known. What does that mean? Well, he's unknown as far as we're concerned, but he's well known to God because God knows who he is and what he has done for this country. You know, that could be said of each and every one of us. As far as this great big world is concerned, we are generally unknown, but we are all well known because God sent his son to die for us upon a cross. God knows about you. God cares about you. God loves you and sent his son to die for you upon a cross. Now, one or two things that have been done to commemorate William's life, I'm sure you'll know that's the National Memorial Arboretum. We're proud to have that on our doorstep. And that's the centerpiece to the Arboretum. And on the inside of those walls are etched all the names of soldiers that have died since the Second World War, just list after list after list. On the right-hand side of that wall, partway round, if you're there, there's a gap in that wall on the right-hand side. And if you're there at 11 o'clock on the 11th of November and the sun is shining, the sun falls through that gap on the right-hand side and lands on a monument on the left-hand side, and that is the monument. Just to the left of those walls, as you were looking, is the Staffordshire Regiment area, and then there was a tree planted there in memory of William Coltman. If ever you're at the Arboretum and you want to know where that is, just speak to the staff. They'll know exactly who you're talking about and where that tree is. Just down the road from the Arboretum, then go down south to Lichfield and to Whittington Barracks, and there are two things there named. There's a Staffordshire War Museum, which you can go round, and right next to the museum, they've built a mock World War I trench, and they've named it after William, the Coltman Trench. That's the trench itself. There's also a building called the Medical Training Centre there called Coltman House as well. In the village where he lived latterly in Winsell, there's a Coltman VC Peacewood and plaque. And there's also a plaque outside of the college in Burton. His picture's in the town hall. The Territorial Army building in Burton is named after him. There's a building out in Germany named after him. There's three roads now named after him, one in Burton, one in Lichfield, and one in Stoke-on-Trent. And the last thing to be done to commemorate William's life was in 2018, not only to mark the end of the war, but it was unveiled on the very day he was awarded the Victoria Cross, the 8th of October. And that is the plaque that was unveiled. There was a service that took place that day. I was unfortunately unable to be there because I was doing this presentation somewhere in the UK, but the rest of the family were there, and the Victoria Cross was there, which was most unusual. Now, when the Victoria Cross is there, and if there's military present, they all have to salute the Victoria Cross. Now, I get asked a couple of questions just as we finish. I normally get asked, well, was William ever injured at war? The remarkable answer to that is no, he wasn't. He was gassed once and removed off the front line for, as far as we can make out, 2 to 3 weeks and then put back. That was the only thing that happened to him. The other question I get asked is, well, if the medals are no longer in your possession, have you ever seen them? Well, I've seen the Victoria Cross once. I was asked to do an interview for the program, for a BBC program called Inside Out a few years ago, and they did the interview in the Coltman Trench at Whittington Barracks. But leading up to the interview, they found out not only do I do this presentation and speak about the medals every week, but they found out that I'd never seen it. So they arranged for the Victoria Cross to be there, and they handed it to me, unbeknown to me, while I was being interviewed. My dad was with me as well, so that was good. And just two words on the front of the Victoria Cross, it just simply says, for valour. And on the back of the Victoria Cross, it is the date he was awarded it, the 8th of October. It's made out of Crimean cannons. Now, the leaflets that Paul mentioned at the beginning are on the table at the back. Please feel free to take those away with you. All of those three leaflets are based on the story of William. For Valor was written, the first one to be written, and based on the basic story of William, and then unknown and yet well-known, the story of the unknown warrior, and then finally, the day the guns fell silent to mark the end of the First World War. Now, as far as the book is concerned that I kept mentioning through the presentation, I have got a few copies of that with me. I had it completely redesigned and reprinted just a few years ago, so I have got a few copies with me. If you are interested, the £5 each, please just come and see me at the end. But pretty much that concludes our presentation. I want to thank again folks from the Little A Church to invite me tonight. Thank you for coming. I hope you'll agree that it is a remarkable story, and I hope you'll agree that this is an important message that we need to get across. But, you know, it's right that we remember soldiers that have fought and continue to fight for our freedom. It's right that we do that. But if William was alive today, and if he was here today, he would want to impress upon you that this is not just about him. And neither is it just about the Victoria Cross, but the faith he had, you can have, for this is the story of the two crosses. Thank you very much for listening.